Heart disease is one of the leading health problems in the world today. It touches all of us in one degree or another. And many are rightly concerned about the development and treatment of heart trouble. We can be very thankful that giant strides have been made in the areas of prevention as well as surgery, so that lives are prolonged and suffering is indeed minimized. The sad part is that too many are not concerned about a far greater threat to mankind than heart trouble will ever be. Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 14. There it is. John chapter 14 and verse 1 are, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The heart trouble that Jesus was referring to here was not that which takes place in the blood pump that resides within our chest. Instead, he was referring to the same part of man of which Solomon spoke in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. He says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The heart of man, which the Bible talks about, is the seat of intellect, emotions, and the will of man. The intellect of man is a part which thinks. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, Solomon says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." It's also a part of man that reasons. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, when he perceived their thoughts, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And it is the part of man which understands. In Matthew 13 and verse 15, we find Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus says, "The hearts of this people have grown dull, for their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And finally, it is the intellect which man uses to believe. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 9, he said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is why in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Get back over here to it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. We find Philip with the eunuch. And he says to him, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The emotions of man are also found to be a part of the biblical heart. The word emotion, as we're using it here, means the affective aspect of consciousness, a feeling, a state of feeling, or various complex reactions such as hate and anger and so forth. This definition comes from Webster's Dictionary. It is this part of the biblical heart which loves. Notice what Jesus said when he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 in Matthew 22 and 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." True love for God requires all of our heart. The emotions are also used to despise. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, We read, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." Here we find out that she was jealous because the Lord had chosen David as king in place of her father, Saul. From this we can see that the heart can be used in a bad way as well as in a good way. The emotions also are involved in desire. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Of course, this emotional part of man is the part of the biblical heart which trusts. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, we have the words of the wise man which say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." As we said in the introduction to the lesson, there is a third part of the biblical heart that we want to look at, and that part is the will. The word will we're using here to mean a disposition to act according to principles or ends. Thus we can see that it is the will which intends. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here we can see that the intent is a part of the will, which thoughts are also a part of the intellect. It is the will of man which also purposes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 concerning the giving that was being directed. Paul says, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Notice, the purposing takes place in the heart of man. It's also the will which determines. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 37, we find Paul saying here to the church at Corinth, "Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well." Here we see how the will is connected with determination of heart. And finally, we find out that the will of man is that which obeys. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice, you obeyed from the heart. Obedience from the heart is the only kind that is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, some may ask, why is there such a thing as spiritual heart trouble? Well, the answer might well be found in consideration of Acts chapter 8 and verse 21. Peter was speaking here to the Simon who had formerly been a sorcerer, and his words to him are telling. Listen to it carefully. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." What was Simon's problem? He had heart trouble. He says, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Whenever people's hearts are not right with God, they have heart trouble. And I appreciate that song being led this morning. That was very, very good. You might find that interesting in use the next 6 or 7 weeks. Likewise, we need to know the symptoms of spiritual heart trouble. You know, we have the Heart Association putting out pamphlets and all kinds of material on signs of heart trouble. And, you know, people, they're not sure, well, do I have the ache in the left arm or the ache in the right arm, or, you know, what kind of pain do I have? And so people often mistake other symptoms for heart trouble. But you need to know what heart trouble is and what the symptoms are. Now, so also it is with spiritual heart trouble. Sometimes spiritual heart trouble can be caused by faulty mental attitudes. Faulty mental attitudes. Now, in some cases, these can be caused by having poor physical health. Sometimes people are, as the saying goes, down and out because of some physical ailment. But this needs to be understood and dealt with in order to improve our attitude. Sometimes it's a result of a poor attitude towards others. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." We have to have a good attitude towards others. Also, prejudice is a sign of heart trouble. Prejudice is a mental attitude that we have. We form facts before we know the whole story. They take a little piece of facts and say, "Oh, well, this is everything there is to know about this." And then we build a prejudice on it. But that's not the way we do. We have to have the proper attitude towards everything. And by the way, prejudice makes it impossible to know the truth. And we, of course, have problems with acting without thinking. This shows a faulty mental attitude. We have to be sure to put our tongue in gear before our brain is engaged. Not put our tongue in gear before our brain is engaged. And turn over to James chapter 1:19. We find this taught by James. He said, "So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Notice, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That will take care of that problem. But we are without a doubt prone to making mistakes in our thinking. We can cause many heart problems by making mistakes in our thinking. For one thing, people often take the mistake of taking the unique for the typical. For instance, some will look into the example of the thief on the cross, and they'll say, "Well, that's how I want to be saved." Well, you can't be saved like that. "Oh, yeah, I can. He was saved that way. Why can't I?" Well, they began to reason that if he can be saved by only believing on hanging on the cross and not being baptized — that's always the one they like, you know, for not being baptized — that certainly I can be saved that way today. Well, the dictionary tells the word "unique" means being the only one of its kind, or being without equal, singular, uncommon, or rare. And the word "typical" means having the nature or character of a type consisting of a type or pattern, something that is symbolic. Now, there can be no honest doubt that the thief on the cross is a unique circumstance, not typical. Not typical. Thus, it is not an example for salvation for us today. But then there are some who will draw definite conclusions from limited evidence. Such people don't want to hear all the evidence before drawing a conclusion. It's like the young man who was in love for the first time and decided, I know everything there is to know, so I'm going to write a book on marriage and the home. Well, I don't think he's quite prepared for that. We need to examine all of the evidence before we draw conclusions. Some will assume that similar objects or situations are in fact the same. Such reasoning would have us to believe that because there are two animals which both have 4 feet, 1 tail, and who eat meat and can be domesticated, are both in fact the same animal. But a dog and a cat can both be described this way. Both are similar, but they are not the same. Some will use this line of reasoning to make application of the household of Cornelius to prove today who is saved. But similar is not the same. Another mistake in thinking is in misapplying general rules. For instance, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said that all meat is good if it's received with thanksgiving. So, some will conclude we may eat anything and everything. And some even include marijuana in this, by the way. And they say, well, there it is. Paul told Timothy everything and anything can be eaten. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 8, that he would abstain completely. Read the context now. He would abstain completely from any meat with the good of his brother in mind. So, the carte blanche, you can eat anything, is limited by what would offend a brother and cause a brother to stumble. So, we have to be careful about that. It's very common for people today to make faulty comparisons. That is, comparing what they think with what someone else thinks. I'll never forget my experience in Fillmore with a young man who I was having a Bible study with. And every time we'd get so far in the study, he'd say, well, what do you think about that? And I'd tell him, it doesn't matter what I think. The Bible says. He finally said, I don't care what the Bible says. I want to know what you think. All he really wanted to do was sit there and talk about what I think and what he thinks. That's all he was interested in. He wasn't interested in finding out what God said about it. What really is the point is none of what I think matters. And none of what you think matters. They don't make any difference at all. What matters is what does the Word of God say? And as it would happen, what the Word of God said really didn't matter to him, and he wasn't interested. And that was sad. But also, we have those who assume that whenever there are opposites, that they can make a distinction on that basis. When some are unable to prove their position from a particular passage, what do? Well, they assume that the opposite is true. Now hold it. Just because you can't prove your position from a passage over here doesn't mean that the opposite is true. For instance, whenever we are discussing Revelation 20 with those who are premillennialists, we point out that Revelation 20 has no mention whatsoever of earth in it. And they immediately assume that Revelation 20 is talking about the earth. But it doesn't say that. The 1,000-year reign doesn't mean a reign on earth. That's not talking about that. And that the ones spoken of here are the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So it's not talking about the earth or people on the earth. But they will in turn say, well, then what does it mean? And we may honestly tell them that we're not certain. We're not certain. And then they say, then it must mean an earthly millennium. In other words, if you can't explain what it means, then it means an earthly millennium. No, I can tell you what it can't mean. But I don't know for sure what it does mean. Try this type of temporal reasoning in other areas. If a man is not an American, he must be a Russian. That makes sense. If a man is not an American, he must be a Russian. Well, you know this is a mistake in thinking. It doesn't consider the possibility of any alternatives. When in reality, there may be many of them. In the case of Revelation 20, we find that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 clearly says that we will meet him in the air. And never once in the entire Bible does it even hint that Jesus will ever again set foot on the earth a second time. Period. Not even in the book of Revelation. Search as you may, you cannot find anything that says that. So, we have to be careful not to assume that just because we can't give you an answer to something, that the opposite is necessarily true. Not necessarily so. Now, starting with next Lord's Day morning, we are going to be considering a series of lessons on the heart. We're going to entitle the series, Is Your Heart Right with God? And as it stands, I believe I have either 6 or 7 lessons on this. I'll have to look at my notes to be sure. So it's not going to be something that's going to just be over with in a week or two. I have a lot of different subjects within this I want to talk about. But I believe this to be a serious issue, a serious question. Is your heart right with God? And it's a question we need to ask every day of our life. Is your heart right with God? If it's not, then what are you going to do about it? Think about that. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to just say, well, it's not right with God, but that's just the way it is? And are you prepared to meet God in eternity with that? Do you think that's going to work out well for you? Why not do something about it right now? If your heart's not right with God for any reason, either because you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and are outside of Christ, or having obeyed the gospel, you haven't been faithful to your Lord as you know He expects you to be, for either reason, do you want to take the chance? I want you to think seriously about this question now and throughout the series of studies that we are going to embark on next week.